Corinthians 1, we begin a new sermon series this morning together in this great book of God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and if you're using a Bible provided for you in your seat this morning, you will find that on page 952. Hear now the word of the living God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and we say together, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Pray briefly with me. Lord, now we ask that in this time of proclamation that you would guard us from error, guide us, we pray, by the Spirit, that the preaching of the Word of Christ would be the Word of Christ to His people. We grant this is an important time and pray that you would make of it what you will in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever taken the long view of something? By that I mean we live in a day where microwaves fix our food in 3 to 5 minutes. Drive-thrus give us our food, if they're successful, in 3 to 5 minutes. Commercials are short. Most things that you read online have to be a certain number of characters nowadays because nobody wants to read more than 500 letters at a time. We take the short view. We want it now. And it's very quick in our time. And it's becoming less and less of a virtue or even an art form for people in our day to take the long view. Perhaps you've seen potential in someone or something, but you knew where it currently was and that it was a mess. It just was a mess. The person was a mess, their life was a mess, or maybe it's an account and the account is in a mess, or someone's taxes are in a mess, and you have to say to yourself, we can get this right, but we've got to take the long view. Because it's going to take time. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, in one way is taking the long view. Here's what I mean by that. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. He planted this church in the city of Corinth. He stayed for a while. And then he went to Ephesus, where he was for about 3 years. And it was during that time, from Ephesus, that he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. So that would put us in about AD 54 or 55. Now what we know about this letter is that it was a part of a series of letters that Paul was writing back and forth to the Corinthians. We have two of those. We call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But this letter here is partly a letter in which Paul is addressing some questions that he's been asked. If you flip over a page to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, you'll read these words. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. You see, Paul is answering some of their questions. They've written to him, Paul, you planted us. We have the hope of the gospel, but we have questions. And so they write him a letter in some way, and he's now writing them back. But he's taking the long view. Because they utterly are a mess. Let me give you just a few words about that. There are clearly divisions and tribalism within this church. We'll see that in just a few weeks in chapter 3. But some want to follow this leader. Some want to follow that leader. Some are saying that they themselves are following Christ. There are divisions. In chapter 5, we'll read of the gross immorality that is occurring, that's being allowed to exist within the church, the sexual nature. And Paul even says this kind of immorality is not even allowed among the Gentiles, the pagans. In chapter 6, we'll see that there are lawsuits. People are not agreeing with the Lord enough to solve their conflicts, so they're going to court over trivial matters. There are issues in doctrine. They don't take the Lord's Supper correctly. In chapter 11, we'll read of that. And there's not care for the poor, but primacy in the church is given in some way to the rich, to the famous. And their church practice needs to be addressed. Their worship services are a mess. There's not order. Paul has to remind them that gifts are gifts of grace, not gifts that you get so that you can boast. They are a mess. And yet they are called sanctified. It's absolutely, utterly astounding. If you know what's going on in the Corinthian church, you're expecting Paul to start out kind of like he does in Galatians. There's a problem among you. Who has bewitched you? What are you doing? And yet, with all these problems, Paul starts off with this flowery language about how they are secure in Christ. It's utterly amazing. They're messy, yet they're sanctified unto Christ. But they are a mess. Here's what New Testament scholar Anthony Thistleton says regarding the Corinthian believers. A drive towards competitiveness, self-achievement, and self-promotion. An attitude of self-sufficiency, self-congratulation, and autonomy. And entitlement to indulge freedoms. And the tendency to overvalue gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and freedom over and above more basic gifts in everyday life, such as love and respect for others. They're a mess. And Paul begins his letter by asserting that he is an apostle. He speaks in his role as an apostle with authority, as one being sent from Christ. And in the first 10 verses of this book, the word Christ is mentioned 10 times. This is very Christ-centered instruction. So Paul is taking the long view, and over the next few months, we will see that he deals with the mess. He has to. He corrects the problems. But note what he says at the very beginning. Four things, really. And I want us to look at them. Four things. Certainly no one in this room could be a spiritual mess. Certainly no one in this room is struggling with the kinds of things that the Corinthian church was struggling with. Certainly we, as the people of God today and 2017, have moved on past the need to be instructed in the mess that is our Christian lives. No. 1 Corinthians is for us. It's the living, active Word of God, and it's for us. And before all the correction comes, there's a reminder of who we are. Let's look at this reminder. Four things this morning. The first is that believers are sanctified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ. Look at verse 2. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, common way of writing an epistle, a letter to a church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them sanctified. Here, he's addressing an objective reality, something that is true of them, irregardless of what their opinion may be or what others' opinions may be. That would be subjective. But here it's objective. He calls them sanctified. Literally, those set apart. Those made holy. Here he's not addressing the process that we go through in the Christian life known as sanctification, where we're growing in holiness. Growing, as Romans 8 would say, into conformity to the Son of God, looking more and more like Jesus. Here he's referring to this kind of sanctification that is true of us from the moment of conversion, and that is that we are set apart in Christ Jesus. In fact, the word there, sanctified, in the original language is in a tense, which signifies that it has ongoing effects. This continues to be the reality even as they read it. Who knows how many days, weeks, or even months it was that Paul wrote it. The tense here is that you all, as you read this letter, are set apart. And yet, notice what he says next. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. There is a reality about us as Christians. That is that we are set apart. We are sanctified. And yet, we are growing in our sanctification. We are looking more and more and more like the set apart people that we are. We call it progressive sanctification. It's an outworking of God's own work in our lives. So we could say that Christians are those who are sanctified and yet need to grow in sanctification. You see, the pursuit of holiness and godliness is something that Paul is going to address. I don't want to be a broken record here, friends, because I have said it a lot over the last few weeks as we've looked at various texts, but it need be said again, particularly as we're looking at this text. God's grace is absolutely astounding. It is utterly amazing that He would call messes such as these, messes such as you and me, apart to Himself in Christ. That is amazing. And yet, the Bible calls those of us who've been set apart to be set apart. There is an assumed pursuit of godliness and holiness in the Scriptures. And one of my fears is that, particularly as of late in our world, the pursuit of holiness and godliness has been called legalism. But that is a misunderstanding of what the word legalism actually means. Legalism is not having a zeal for God. Legalism is not pursuing holiness, seeking to obey God out of joy. Legalism is adding to our salvation. And legalism is making up man-made rules. How do we have time to make up man-made rules? There are plenty of instructions for us in the New Testament to fill our days. No, Paul says, you are sanctified and you are called to be what you are, saints. And notice what he says here, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the Lord. Corinthians, you're not alone. Grace Baptist Chapel, you're not alone. You are a local congregation, but you are a part of the sainthood of Christ filling the globe. You see, there is a worldwide church. Every true believer is a part of the church, the people, the covenant people of God. We are connected to a larger body. Look what he says there. Called to be saints with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, as you continue to read through this book, you will see that one of the problems that he's needing to address is the issue of boastfulness. They're boasting in who they are. Their city hosted one of the largest set of games. Their city was notoriously wealthy and full of wonderful things. And so they need to be reminded that they're not the only ones. Some of you here today need to be reminded because you're lonely. You feel all alone. You need to be reminded that you are not the only one. But some of us need to be reminded that, hey, you're not the only one. Called to be saints. Theirs is not a local reality only. Christians, we are more connected to other believers than to our closest non-Christian friends. We are together with everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be saints. This phrase, they're called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is referenced elsewhere. If you turn to Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, you'll see that there's a prophecy that they will call upon the name of the Lord, Joel 2:32. And then it's reused again in Romans 10. This isn't Paul making up words. This is likely an early Christian creed. That The Lord is Jesus Christ. And those words alone could get you killed in the first few hundred years of the Christian faith. Because Caesar is not Lord. False gods are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And this creed speaks to the gospel, doesn't it? That Jesus is the Christ, the one sent of God. Boys and girls, I know many of you know this already, but you know, each of us has a first name and a second name. I am Ryan Davidson. But Jesus' name, boys and girls, is not the same way. His name was Jesus, but Christ was not his last name. Christ is a title. It means that he has the authority of the one sent by God, the one promised from Genesis 3:15 onward. He is among us. And so when we, with the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages, say, Jesus is our Lord, we are boldly confessing the creed among all creeds that Christ rules and reigns, that he's the Savior, that he has absolute control and power over all things. So don't be ashamed to say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Some have died for that simple phrase. Well, what does Paul say? He calls them sanctified. They were set apart to God and to holiness. And yet they were a mess, as we saw earlier. At the end of this chapter, in chapter 1, Paul reveals to them where their sanctification lies. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Their sanctification, Paul calling them sanctified, set apart unto God, only happens because of Christ. It's Christ who died for their sins. It's Christ who lived the perfect life in their stead. It's Christ who was raised. It is Christ to whom they are united. And when their bodies would be put into the grave to wait that great resurrection morn to come, it is Christ that would not let them see corruption in their souls. Oh, Christ is our sanctification. So, Paul reminds them as he's getting ready to correct them for a variety of things that they are set apart, that they're holy, and that Christ is theirs. He's about to tell them that they need to grow in holiness. And do you know how we do that? We grow in holiness by remembering that we are holy. We grow in sanctification by remembering that we are sanctified. It sounds counterintuitive. We want steps. We want a plan. We want a 30-day workout to grow in sanctification. But here, among quite possibly the messiest of all of the New Testament churches, Paul says, you are sanctified. This is who you are. So be who you are. So quite frankly, when we live in the world and we are faced with temptations, we don't do battle with temptations trying to figure out whether we want to do it or not, trying to figure out whether that's our identity or not. We say, no, wait, this is who I am. That is who I used to be. No. You see, we grow in holiness by remembering that we are holy. We are set apart. So Paul says, firstly, you're sanctified in Christ. But secondly, he says, you are enriched by grace. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. I'm thanking God because God has given you grace in Jesus. You ever pray for brothers and sisters in this church or other churches around the globe in such a way? God, thank you that you have given to them your unmerited favor, your good grace. Your preserving grace, your saving grace, your daily grace. Grace is given and it's undeserved. Paul would later talk to them about this in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says this, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? I give thanks to my God, he says, always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that, verse 5, in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Notice that in this way, he's saying that they were enriched in three ways at least, in their speaking, in their knowing, and in their gifts, their spiritual gifts, verse 7. But these very gifts, as we'll see in the book, were the sources of their division. God had enriched them with spiritual gifts, and it was these very gifts that they were competing with each other about. It was these very gifts that they were holding up. I follow this gifted one. I follow that gifted one. And here at the beginning, he's saying, it's God who enriched you. What do you have that God hasn't given you? Why aren't you all together following God in one accord? See, God's grace must be seen as the true source of any church's giftedness, any church's successes. He speaks of spiritual gifts later in this book. You can be in prayer now for our body as we walk through talking about spiritual gifts. He uses a unique word there for gift. Charismata. Literally means gift of grace or freely given gift. Even the word gift here, Paul is saying, is from the root word grace. God has given it to you. So we must ask ourselves, along with the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, is our boast today in ourselves? Or is it in Christ? Is our boast in ourselves? Or is it in Christ? As you walk through this life, as you walk through this church, do you find yourself boasting in yourself in one of two ways? Either outwardly bringing your gifts to the body and saying, look what I can do. Or do you boast in kind of a backward way? You walk around life, you walk around the church, and you say to yourself, I am so low. No one will boast in me. You see, both are a form of boasting. And Paul will level the playing field on both varieties and say, what you need is boasting in Christ. You need the gifts that God has given you to be seen as absolutely that. God's gifts. Some of them you will notice more than others. But they are God's. He has given them to the church to be used within the church for His glory. So we don't celebrate the men that we'll list in chapter 3. When they say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. No. Who are these people? In fact, God answers the question. Verse 7 of chapter 3. They're nothing. Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. Simply servants, Paul will write, through whom you have believed. No, there is a good and helpful way of looking at the lives of godly women and men down through the ages. That's good. The Lord is going to give us a special place in our hearts for certain people who've ministered to us, pastors, Sunday school teachers, godly relatives. But Paul needs to remind this church, anything you have, I have given, God says. So they are sanctified by Christ, and they are enriched by grace. But thirdly, he reminds them, before he begins to correct them, that they are sustained to the end. Look at verse 7. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. There are a couple things here, and if we had all afternoon, we would sit here. For this is absolutely glorious truth. First of all, they are pictured as those who are waiting for Jesus to be revealed. This may kind of fly over us, because we live in a day where everybody can't wait to talk about how it is that Jesus is going to return. Is he going to come back now? Is it 1,000 years from now? Is he all these kinds of things, right? And so we look at that and we say, yes, there's another message of Jesus returning. And that's true. But here, in this context, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ means everything that they're suffering for the name. Every kind of challenge that they're going through as they disengage themselves, or should be disengaging themselves, from the pagan culture. As they see other Christians die in their church, the revealing of Christ is synonymous with their vindication. They can't wait for the world to see that Christ is right. That all of their suffering for the name will have been worth it. This is an affirmation that Jesus is coming back, but it's more than that. This is a lifestyle. They are living every day waiting, 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 because He's coming. He's coming. Do we live that way? I fear that we have so many distractions and even so many good things in our lives that the idea of waiting for anything is just beyond us. But they're waiting for the revealing of Christ. Think of some of our world's most exciting events. Weddings, graduations, inaugurations, big celebrations. Celebrations at the end of wars, where whole streets are flooded with confetti and soldiers who lived. All of these are wonderful events. And they're full of excitement. And yet, they pale in comparison to the celebration that will be had when Christ is revealed. Do you know what the writer Paul says in one of his letters to the church at Thessalonica? That when Jesus is revealed, part of the purpose for His revelation is that He will be marveled at. He'll be marveled at. See, they're waiting. And they're not lacking anything, it says, as they wait. You feel like you're lacking something? God has enriched the church, Christian. God has enriched you by His grace. And you're called to wait with the Corinthians for that day. But notice what it says. What if you get tired waiting? What if the world keeps throwing things at you in such a way that you begin to wonder if you're going to be able to wait any longer? Are you going to be able to make it? This is where the bold declaration of 1 Corinthians comes in. Who will sustain you to the end? Jesus will sustain His people. Jesus will sustain His people. We're waiting for Him. He's not physically, bodily with us. And yet, even though we are separated in time and in physical form in a sense, He's sustaining us to the very end. And of course, what would Paul write in Romans chapter 8? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kept unto the end. They were going to need to hold on to that verse because Paul is about to discipline them chapter after chapter. He's about to remind them of God's love before He points out the problems. It's not by mistake that He says He's going to sustain you to the end, and then the next word is guiltless. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul would speak to this, Romans chapter 8 again. When he's writing to the church at Rome, he writes these kinds of rhetorical questions. Listen, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's people? It is God who justifies, declares them righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know what Paul is saying? If someone brings a charge against a born-again child of God, they're bringing it against God because God is the one who justifies the sinner. We don't justify ourselves. And when we read these words, we shouldn't think, oh, well, isn't that nice? This is absolutely precious. Do you know what this means? There is not one moment of your life, Christian, where any charge against you will not have already been dealt with by the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in Romans 6 and in 1 Corinthians 6 speaks to the fact that we're united to Christ. We are united with Him so that what is said of Him in His humanity can be said of us in a sense. He is perfectly righteous, so we are declared perfectly righteous. And His dealing with sin is our sin having been dealt with. So there is gospel here as Paul deals with the mess. See, he's taking the long view. When Christ comes, Paul had to be thinking in some sense, every church that I've planted, that I've preached to, that I've labored, that I've shed tears over, every church that I was beaten and stoned to get to, every one of them will marvel at Jesus, the same Jesus that I'm preaching. So the revelation of Christ is every single Christian being seen for who they truly are. God's people. And remember, they're a mess. They're an absolute mess. It begs the question, are your concerns today about the Church of Jesus Christ as serious as Paul's? He's going to be dealing with very complex, very problematic issues. If you're reading closely, there's about one thing that the Corinthians have got right. They've got Jesus. That's about it. Because after this text, he's just going to keep telling them there are problems and there's the gospel. There are the problems and there's the teaching of God. There are problems and here is what God wants us to do. But at the outset, what they've got right is that they are in Christ. And when we think about some of the complaints that exist in our world today about the church, they're nothing. They're nothing. I know a man who was removed as a pastor of a church because they didn't like where he put the candles. Nothing. Nothing. We will be sustained unto the end, even in the midst of all of our messes. But fourthly, called by a faithful God. He says, He's going to sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So some of you might be wondering, what's going to be said of me when Christ returns? In the next year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, some of us, if the Lord wills, we'll face our deathbed and we'll be laying on our deathbed perhaps wondering what is going to be the verdict that is finally declared over me. And He tells you, if you're in Christ, your verdict will be guiltless. And here's why. Because fourthly, you are called by a faithful God. Look at verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is the basis of all this? Is it the fact that they're going to clean up their messes before it's all finished? No. Hopefully they do. It'd be sin if they didn't. But the basis of all of these declarations that Paul is making is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful by whom you were called. You see, God's faithfulness is the surety for our calling. God's faithfulness is the foundation. God's faithfulness is the unshakable reality. You see, we often go through the Christian life and we say to ourselves, I know that I can't lose my salvation, but my faithfulness is the ground of all that I do and can experience in the Christian life. The problem with that is that your faithfulness is not what the Bible says is the ground of your standing with God, or even in the cleaning up of the messes of your life. It is God's faithfulness. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So our being sons and daughters is connected to the fact that we are called into the fellowship of Christ the Son. So we don't live in Corinth. But this letter is read and preached today in your hearing. Your life as a Christian may be a mess, but are you hearing the assurances of Paul? Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. He died for sins, sins that separate you from God. He lived a life in the flesh of perfection, never once sinning. And He invites you, yes, you, to repent of your sin and trust in Him. And He says to you that if you come to Him in faith, He will not cast you out. Will you come? Will you come? Maybe you're here today and your life is a mess and you need some of the instructions that are going to be given to you in this book. Receive them, realizing that at the outset, Christian, God is telling you, He's addressing your messes because you're His and He's faithful. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You want God to be faithful to His calling of you to Christ? Expect Him to point out messes. Right? You want God to be faithful to His calling to save you? Expect Him to address problems of disobedience in your life. And when He disciplines you, Hebrews says, it's because He loves you. So when He says you're not doing the Lord's Supper right, or you've got gifts wrong, or you're suing someone in the body that you shouldn't, or there's a need to deal with of church discipline in the body, expect to hear that not as, this could be the sign that you're going to lose your salvation. Hear that as, because of who you are, I am faithful to you, I will not let you go, and I will continue to correct your messes until one day you stop breathing, you wake up in the presence of the King. Or He comes to gather you while you live and breathe here on this globe. He loves His people and He's faithful. So, buckle up. Because there's a lot of gospel in all of this mess of Corinth. Grace Baptist Chapel, there's a lot of gospel in whatever messes we have. God is faithful. Let's pray. Almighty God, would You grant Your children greater assurance of faith and salvation? Lord, we pray that You would remind us as You seek to correct our own lives that are often messy, that correction is You being faithful to Your promise to conform us to the image of Your Son. That You don't break or tear off a bruised reed. You are a God who never lets His people go. And in Your love, You conform us to the image of Your Son. So, Lord, over these next months in this glorious letter, would You encourage our hearts as we see the gospel everywhere. Day by day, sermon by sermon, as we see that Christ is our sufficiency. And that more and more as we see Him, we want to glorify Him. Thank You that You don't require people to clean themselves up before they can trust Christ's promise to come. Help Your church around the world in this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.